Lord speaks to us in His Word. Our Old Testament scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 42. We'll read the first 9 verses of that chapter. This is one of the servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah, a song looking forward not just to Israel being God's servant, but ultimately the coming Messiah. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Let's stand together to hear God's word. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Our New Testament scripture reading is found in John chapter 9, the Gospel of John chapter 9, and we'll read the first 12 verses. And I would encourage you to take time this week to read the entire chapter. We'll be looking at the latter half of this chapter next week, the Lord willing. But the text this morning is the first part of the chapter, John 9, 1 through 12. Let's stand to hear the Word of God. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Pray for God's blessing on his word. Father, we've read your word. We pray now for the blessing of the Spirit who breathed your word. As your word is preached, as it is heard, we ask, Lord, that what is said may bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be challenged this week to do the work of you who sent your Son into the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you noticed that sometimes people seem to assume that a person dealing with a handicap really can't hear? You wonder if some of that's going on in the disciples as they accompany Jesus. At the end of John chapter 8, as we saw, Jesus, confronted with the unbelief of the leaders of Israel, with their rejection of him, they pick up stones to stone him. Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus is leaving the temple. Now, we're not told what interval of time passes between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, but it's possible that it flows right together. Jesus is leaving the temple, but he's not leaving the work the Father has given him to do. He's seeking out this blind man and is bringing sight to him, as you read on through the end of the chapter, bringing him to faith in the Son of Man. And we're not told exactly where this man had been begging, but if you remember in Acts chapter 2, when Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple to pray, and that's where they meet the lame man. It seems that if you were a beggar in the first century in Jerusalem, and many people who either were lame or blind had no opportunity of employment other than begging, an ideal place to beg was outside the gate of the temple. Here was a place where God's people gathered regularly. There was a flow of traffic. And perhaps there was the hope that as people were going to worship God, they would be merciful to the poor person who was blind or lame, who was sitting there begging. It may well be that this blind man was outside the temple and seen by Jesus and his disciples as they're leaving the temple grounds. But wherever it was, and however much time had passed, seeing the blind man and knowing that this man was born blind raises an interesting theological question for the disciples. They understand a principle, and there's an element of truth in it, that there's a connection between suffering and sin. They believe that this man born blind must be blind because of a particular sin. But he's born blind. Okay, how does that work? Did he commit some kind of sin before he was born? In his mother's womb? Can you do that? Is that why he was born blind? Could it be that his parents had sinned and their son was born blind? But then why is it their baby was born blind rather than the parents? It's a very interesting theological dilemma. And so they ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples speculate about the theological reasons behind the blindness, but they ignore the man and his need. But that's not what Jesus does. As with many theological errors, the disciples have an element of truth when they ask this question about sin and blindness. After all, God created mankind perfect in the Garden of Eden. And suffering and death entered this world as a result of sin. And certainly in a general sense, you can say suffering and handicaps, blindness, lameness are in this world because of sin. But it's not always the case that there's a one-to-one connection between a particular sin and a particular form of suffering. That was the error that Job's comforters fell into. As you read through the book of Job, you find that Job's comforters, by the way, their best comfort is probably during the time that they sat silently with Job before they began to open their mouths. When they do open their mouths and begin to speak, they say some things that are true about God. They understand that God is a holy God. They understand that God punishes wickedness, that God blesses the righteous. And they apply it to the situation of Job. Job, you're suffering. You're suffering worse than anyone we've seen. There must be some deep sin that you've committed, and that's why God's bringing this suffering upon you. And Job, in effect, says, whoa, wait a minute. He acknowledges that he's a sinner. But he says, the wicked are prospering. I'm seeking to serve the Lord, and I'm suffering. And of course, neither Job nor his friends are aware of what you're told in the first two chapters of Job. That the Lord and Satan have had a conversation, and Satan is trying to make Job deny God. Interesting, when you get to the end of the book of Job, God never, as far as we know, tells Job, here's exactly why you went through these things. Job is satisfied with knowing that God is truly God. The disciples are falling into the error of Job's friends. This man is blind. There must be some particular sin, his parents, but there's some sin that's responsible for his blindness. Jesus, in response, says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus, of course, is not saying that the blind man and his parents are totally free from sin, but he's contradicting the assumption that the disciples are making, that the blindness is the result of some particular sin. There's no particular sin that the parents or this man committed that has resulted in the blindness. And Jesus doesn't deal with all of the deep questions as to the origin of evil and the problem of suffering in this world. He says, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. There are questions that we have that we don't know the full answers to. God created mankind perfect, and yet mankind sinned. And even the evil things in this world are somehow in God's control. That may sound difficult to grasp at times, but perhaps the place it comes through most clearly is in Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, where Peter refers to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the arch crime of history. Everyone else, every other human being who's died, has died as a sinner. Here is the sinless Son of God who's put to death on the cross. Peter says, you've taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. But if there's any event in history that's a result of God's plan, that's a result of God's activity and control, it's that. Him being delivered by the determinate plan and foreconsul of God is part of God's eternal plan, and yet God's never the author of sin. God doesn't create suffering. Somehow those fit together, and our puny minds aren't big enough to fully understand that. And Jesus doesn't try to explain to the disciples all of the whys and hows in God's eternal plan. His focus, rather than back on why this man was born blind, is on the future, what God is going to do in his life. This happens so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. This man was born blind. But as you'll see, and do take time to read through the whole chapter, not only is this man given sight in a wonderful way, but Jesus' work as the Messiah is proclaimed. And as there's a confrontation between this man and the leaders of Israel who are trying to discredit Christ, the man grows deeper in his understanding of who Jesus is. And finally, at the end of the chapter, comes to worship the one who gave him sight. And John records this so that you can join in that kind of worship. The work of God might be displayed in his life. That expression has given comfort to many Christian parents who have had a child born with special needs. The child might have a brother or sister who's a grade A student, who's doing well at whatever he or she sets his hand to. And then there's a child born, blind or lame, Down syndrome, some other handicap. Why does this happen? We don't have the answers to all of the whys, but God's work is often displayed in marvelous ways in the life even of a child like that. And it's not only in the matter of children with needs. As you deal with the problems that come into your life, as you deal with the frustrations of separation, with the difficulty of losing a job, with illness that seems to come at exactly the wrong time. Rather than simply seeing this as some kind of bludgeoning of fate, see this as a place for the work of God to be displayed in your life. It gives a different perspective as you face the sufferings that come into your world. Jesus proceeds to display in a dramatic way the grace of God, the work of God in this blind man's life. He, after having spoken to the disciples, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the eyes of the blind man, and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, making mud out of saliva may be off-putting to us. We live in a very sanitation-conscious age. You walk into a hospital room, you cleanse your hands. You cleanse your hands again as you wash out. You don't want to carry germs from one place to another. Keep in mind that in the ancient world, we don't know if this was true in biblical circles or not, but in the ancient world, there were some who thought that saliva had some healing properties, especially saliva of an important person. That may be in the background of this. Jesus makes mud, he kneads it together and puts it on the man's eyes. Perhaps there's a reflection of the way that God originally made mankind. For the rest of creation, God spoke and the things happened. God formed man from the dust of the earth. There may be a reflection of God's creative activity here. And certainly, doing it this way makes the man doubly aware of his blindness and calls him to an act of faith. Jesus doesn't have to use means, but in this case he does. He puts the mud on the man's eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And it's as the man does that, trusting in the Lord, but acting obediently, that his sight is given to him. But most of all, the reason that's here in the text is a reflection on the name of the pool. John tells us, and remember, John is writing this sometime after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 7, "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." And then John adds a parenthetical, "This word means sent." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. The blind man was sent to the pool. The pool of Siloam, the name means sent, and it refers apparently to the source of water in the pool. Back in King Hezekiah's reign, as the city was being threatened by enemies, Hezekiah had a tunnel dug to draw water from the spring into the pool so the city would have a supply of water. And the water from the spring is sent into the pool, and that became the name of the pool. But it's not just a random name. Jesus has just been talking repeatedly about himself being the one who is sent by the Father. If you look back at Jesus' discourse in chapter 8, in verses 16 and 17, you've got it twice there. "I am not alone. I stand with my Father who sent me. In your own law it's written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." And then down in verse 25, "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell to the world." And in verse 29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." 4 times in the previous chapter, Jesus tells the people that he is the one whom his Father has sent. And here in chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus repeats that. "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me." The man washes in the pool that means sent, because Jesus is the one sent by the Father to bring restoration and healing and salvation to his people. When Jesus gives sight to this blind man, he's not simply engaging in a random act of kindness. Jesus is self-consciously carrying out his role as the Messiah. In our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 42, the servant of the Lord, is ultimately the coming Messiah. The great creator of the heavens and the earth has called his servant to be a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Jesus has just told his interrogators in the temple that he is the Messiah. Before Abraham was, I am. And now, as he leaves the temple, the one sent by the Father gives sight to this man born blind. The work of God is displayed not just in the healing of the blind man, but in the person of Jesus himself. It's showing you who Jesus really is, not just by the words of his mouth, but in the things that he does as well. So, this man, born blind, is an occasion for seeing the work of God displayed. But you not only see the work of God, you're to join in doing the work of God. Go back to what Jesus says in response to the question from his disciples. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says in verse 3, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. It is necessary for us to do the work of him who sent me as long as it is day. You might have expected Jesus to say, it's necessary for me to do the work of him who sent me as long as it's day. And that is certainly true. And Jesus does precisely that. His disciples can't heal the man born blind. Jesus can and does. But he says, it is necessary for us to do the work of him who sent me. And that word us is emphasized in what Jesus says. He's the unique Savior sent by the Father. But he calls his disciples to join him in his work. Just as he calls you, his church, to join in doing the work of the Father. Herman Ritterboss, in the quote I've got on the back of the bulletin, points out that the fact that us occupies such an emphatic position apparently means that whatever may occupy others, and whatever questions the disciples may themselves have with respect to God's governance of the world, for them, doing the works of him who sent Jesus is the great command of the hour. Jesus' disciples are not to sit around speculating about why this man is born blind. Jesus is not condemning thinking about theology, getting your theology right. It's absolutely important that you get your theology right, that you understand who Jesus is, that you trust in him as the one sent by the Father. But understanding that leads to obedience. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, emphasizes that you're saved by grace, not by works, but you're saved by grace so that you can do the works which were prepared in advance for you to do. And so Jesus goes about doing the work of his Father. He puts the mud on this man's eyes. He sends him to wash. He heals him. He gives sight to him. And as you read through the chapter, you find that he not only gives physical sight to this man, he enlightens his heart as well. So this man goes from describing his healer as the man Jesus, to emphasizing that he's a prophet, and then saying he came from God, and finally, when Jesus calls him to believe in the Son of Man, he believes and falls down and worships him. As John records this incident here in John chapter 9, he recognizes that Jesus summoned himself as one of the disciples, summoned the disciples as a group, and summoned the church as a whole, because John is writing this gospel for the church in his day and the church of all ages. Jesus is calling the church to do the work of the Father. The disciples couldn't heal this man, but they could and would join in proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doing the work of the Father is not only evangelism narrowly conceived. It's the entire life of obedient service to which the Father calls you. There's an urgency to what Jesus says. It is necessary for us to do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Night is coming. I was talking to a young man who was heading out on a hunting trip with his young son, leaving in the late afternoon. And the man said to his son, "Let's get moving. We're burning daylight." Well, Jesus has a recognition that we're burning daylight. He is the light of the world. And the time that He's in the world as the Messiah is the time when it's daylight, the time for working. This is the time for proclaiming the good news. Jesus is picking up on a theme that He introduced back early in chapter 8. Jesus, in verse 12 of chapter 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the light of the world. But now, while He repeats that, He repeats it with some urgency. It doesn't stay daylight forever. Jesus is aware that the time is moving on for Him. The leaders of Israel have just picked up stones to execute Him, charging Him with blasphemy. The time's going to come soon when He's taken to the cross, when He dies for the sins of His people. Now is the day, now is the time to do the work of the Father. And that urgency of walking in the light shows up again in John chapter 12, verse 35. "You are going to have light," Jesus told them, "just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." The time to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith and obedience is right now, while it's still day. The author of Hebrews makes a similar point in Hebrews 3 and 4. Calling you to turn to the Lord, not to have a heart hardened by sinful disobedience and mistrust like Israel did in the desert. But today is the day of repentance. And perhaps you say, "Well, yes, but this happened a long time ago. Jesus was in the middle of His earthly ministry when He said these words. He was looking forward to His death. He died, He rose, He ascended into heaven. But that happened almost 2,000 years ago." Well, it happened 2,000 years ago. But we live between that first coming and the second coming. We live in the time while there's still time to serve God, to trust in His Son, while there's still an opportunity to repent and serve Him. Jesus wants His church, His disciples, to be busy doing His work, not only during His earthly ministry, but He wants you to be busy doing His work in that whole period of time between His first and second coming. What is it that God's calling you to do? Doing the work of the One who sent Jesus. Yes, means calling people to repentance and faith, as Jesus calls this blind man to trust in Him. It includes what the apostles did in going out and proclaiming the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles. But it also includes everything that you do in your daily life. You're not simply serving yourself. You don't have just your own interests at heart. You have the interests of the One who sent Jesus into the world as the Messiah. You've been given a limited period of time to serve Him, a period of time that will end either with Christ's return or your own death. And in this time, Jesus calls you to be faithful in serving Him. Night is coming when no one can work. If your eyes have been opened by Jesus, and Jesus goes on to make the point that He's not only giving sight to this blind man, He's also the light of the world. If your eyes have been opened by Jesus, if you're walking in the light of the One who restores sight to the blind, then now is the time to be busy serving the Father. There are eternal consequences to what you do each day. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, We thank you for the wonderful way that your gracious work was displayed in giving sight to this man born blind. Lord, as we face a variety of trials this week, may we see in them opportunities to make your work known. And Lord, may we hear that gracious, surprising challenge that we, along with our Savior, are to be busy doing the work of the one who sent you. Lord, we pray that we may be faithful in making known the name of the Lord Jesus. But may we also be faithful in looking at each detail of our lives, understanding that we belong not to ourselves, but that we belong to you. In recognizing that because we walk in the daytime and night is coming, that we do not have the option of simply going with the flow of our culture, but rather we're called to radical obedient service. May we do the work of you who sent your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.